I've shared with you before that that song has special meaning to me. My great-grandfather, when I was like 5, 6 years old, had a stroke and was not able to talk anymore, but he could still sing hymns. And he would sit on the front porch in his rocking chair and literally, as I remember it and as later told, for hours sing, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." And I couldn't help but just envision that this morning. That memory just came flooding back. Glad that you're here today. And we welcome you. And if there's something we can do for you or help you in some way, we would sure be glad to know that so that we could do everything in our power to try to make that happen. This is DeAndre Somerville. Some of you will recognize the name or recognize the picture. He's the young man who was overslept on jury duty back in the month of August and was sentenced to 10 days in jail, $223 fine, 150 hours of community service, and a year of probation. Now, that created a bit of a hubbub, and as you probably know from the media, and on October the 4th, the judge decided that he would cut that down to 3 months of probation and 30 hours of community service. And then, of course, the next week, the hubbub continued, and so the judge declared that the young man had been, quote, totally rehabilitated, and he cleared his record. It does remind you, though, of the problem of oversleeping. I don't know about you, but there are very few times in my life that I've overslept but had any serious consequences, but that doesn't stop you from worrying about it. Maybe some of you, like I have done, set dual alarms in case the electricity goes off. You know, of course, now the cell phones, that makes it much easier. But if you've ever had that experience of waking up and not even being late, but think you are, you know, it's just literally a terrifying kind of moment or situation. The title of my lesson this morning, if I were using the commentators from the 1800s and the 1900s, would be "The Church That Overslept." Now, if you take it to the 21st century, there would be a new title, and I'll try to remember at the end to tell you what that new title would be. If I don't, wave your hand, and I'll remember to do that. We're looking at the four of the seven churches that Jesus talks to directly in Revelation. And this morning, we're going to look at Sardis. It's from Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1 and going down through verse 6. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write." Again, who is this angel? It's a very, very interesting question, and I've had some great discussions this week, and I hope they continue. Sardis was well known for being the capital of the kingdom of Lydia. And you may remember Lydia from Acts chapter 16, a woman of Lydia, rather than that actually being her name in all likelihood. This kingdom of Sardis is associated with King Croesus. And Croesus is where the Midas mythology comes from. And so these folks were very, very, very wealthy. Croesus was the first to ever use honest-to-goodness gold for the golden coins. And some of those coins exist to this day. They were very, very proud of their wealth, and they felt pretty much invincible. There were two places in their capital city of Sardis that needed some kind of reinforcement, and they left it unguarded, unprotected, because they just didn't feel like somebody could actually get in that way. It happened twice in their history that people did, and that still didn't cause them to change their plan and to change their approach. Jesus says to them, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And that's a reference back to chapter 1. And then he says, I know your deeds. He's going to say, I know, to all seven churches. To five of them, he's going to say, I know your deeds. And normally, what follows, I know your deeds, is some kind of good thing that they're doing. But notice what happens here. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you were dead. He doesn't say anything good about this church. Jesus, as he evaluates this church, as you well know, is not doing it out of some kind of educated assessment or something of that sort. He actually knows their hearts. And he can honestly say, there's really not anything good I can say about you. Now, I don't know if the churches knew about each other. I would guess that they did. But that would certainly be a difficult moment, you know, in the assembly where that was read. I wonder what they'll say about us. Nothing. Not anything good, literally, to say about you. You have a reputation of being alive. People looked at them and they said, hey, that's a great church. You're looking for a good church? That's the church you want to go to. They had a great rep, but they had nothing underneath that or inside of that that would actually support that. Verse 2. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Is it hopeless? No, it's a long shot, but it's not hopeless. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. You may have had some good ideas. You may have had some great starts. You may have had some positive beginnings, but you haven't finished any of those deeds. Verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast. And this reminds us a lot of Ephesus. Certainly, Ephesus had wandered from their first love, and they were admonished to repent and turn back. And these people are going to be admonished to do the same thing. They've got to take some action and reverse the course and hold on. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. And this thief analogy obviously is pretty prominent in the New Testament. And then he's going to say something that we expect to hear. In verse 4, he says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Now, put this in the proper context here. Jesus, as he looks at this church, says, there's not anything good I can say about you. Nothing is being finished. But he goes on to say, still, there are spiritual people in this church. There are people who are doing what I want. There are people who are following my lead. And so even though the church itself is not functioning effectively, there are individuals who are. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person. He will acknowledge that name, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. And then the customary ending, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This church is a mess. A lot of commentators, when they look at the seven churches, they say, this is the worst one. That's a real difficult decision to make. You can look at Ephesus, you can look at Laodicea, you can look at this one, and probably be a whole lot of debate about that. But these three especially are in really, really dire and difficult circumstances. The problem with this passage is simply, do you see yourself in it anywhere? I do. And that's a difficult thing to deal with and to grapple with. Jesus is writing to these churches to give them literally, as it says in this passage, a wake-up call. I'm going to try to get your attention. I'm going to try to get you to focus. I'm going to try to get you back in touch with the original motivation that you have. I would do virtually anything to turn you around. I've told you before about my friend. He had really had a hard time in his early life and in his early 20s. He was a middle school teacher. and had lost his family through some behavior, had wound up teaching middle school in Good News Bay, Alaska. He had run as far as he could run away. And he found out that he had a very serious terminal illness, and he came back home to Guthrie, Oklahoma, to live with his mom in his final days. And Terry and I got to know him really well and spent a lot of time with him. And I was able to say to him at one point in time, "How do you deal with this tragedy in your life?" And he said, "This is not a tragedy in my life. I prayed that God would do whatever it took to save my soul." And he said, "I rejoice that I have this illness. Because if I had continued to do what I was doing, I would have never had the wake-up call that changed me to be the person who's going to be saved." And he had this incredible experience. He had this incredible point of view. And I think this morning, if we were going to say anything, it would take a lot of courage to pray that prayer. But the statement that we would make is, "God, do what it takes to wake me up. Because I want to be in heaven with you." Two things to talk about quickly. First is wake up. We all have a need for sleep. And I don't know why God made us that way, but he did. There's a period of time every day where you have to lay down and rest. And when you think about it, that's kind of a dangerous period. Number one, you're very vulnerable physically. There are things that take place during that time. If that sleep period is taken away or altered significantly, the consequences in your life are pretty direct. Years and years ago, a guy knocked on my door. He was selling smoke alarms. This was in 1974, before the smoke alarms, the easily available smoke alarms of today. And his big scare line was, "Research shows that you can't smell smoke in your sleep." Well, you know, that'll kind of give you a little bit of pause. You think, "Oh, I would wake up, I would smell smoke, and I don't even know if that's true or not." But we do know that a lot of things happen while we're asleep that we certainly impact our awareness and our ability to take care of ourselves. On the plains of hesitation lie the bleached bones of countless millions who at the dawn of victory sat down to rest and died resting. We have to rest. Physically, we have to go to sleep. There are times when we have to step back. There are times when we have to go away. There are times when we have to make ourselves vulnerable. There are times when we have to take chances. And we take those opportunities because we have to. And that's not wrong. I would suspect, and maybe if I mentioned it, this won't happen. But if I didn't mention, I think there are people come up to me afterwards and say, "You know, I just can't do what I used to do." That's true. That's life. Certainly what we're talking about there, what I'm talking about this morning, is not the person who's in their later years who looks back on what they were doing in their 20s and their 30s and say, "Oh, I'm not as good a person as I was then. I'm not as good a Christian as I was then." That's not the issue at all. You may literally find that things you used to be able to do, you can't do anymore. God's not holding you responsible for that. God wants you to do what you can today. He wants you to be alive, and he wants you to be active. And yet all of us probably find places where we can take a little more concentration, perhaps, than we have. When we're asleep, we have to transition to being awake. And how do we do that? I saw a documentary one time that was going through all of the things that preceded the alarm clock. And one of the very early elementary wake-up machines was to string a lead weight, put a candle on the string part for the top, and put like an iron skillet underneath it. And after a certain number of hours, it would burn through and drop this lead weight, donk. And I thought, boy, that wouldn't even wake me up at all. That wouldn't be anything that I would make any point with me. I had a good friend who said that she really had a difficult time waking up as a teenager. She lived with her grandmother. And she said her grandmother kept a metal can of marbles in the freezer. And that you got one warning that it was time to get up. And the second time, grandmother came with the can, just pulled the sheets back and rolled those frozen marbles into the bed. Now, some people talk about throwing water on you. Grandma had it all figured out. It wasn't even a mess, you know. She just, they'd come bouncing out of the bed, and later on she'd pick up the marbles and put them back into the freezer. How do you wake up a church? A million cold marbles? Jesus is trying to do exactly that. He wants to wake this church up. He gives them some advice. He says, strengthen what remains. Find out, look, seek. There's some core there. Do those things. Go back and finish what you started and didn't ever finish. Something else that he suggested. Remember the word and hold on to it. And then, as he mentioned with Ephesus, repent. Last week I mentioned the fact that a lot of people in Ephesus' situation would say, well, we just need to do a little better. We need to get a little closer to what we have to be, you know. And I think the people at Sardis would probably say similar kinds of things. Yeah, let's try a little harder. Let's do this. Let's do that. They wouldn't think in terms of this is sin, and the way you respond to sin is you do a 180 turn in the opposite direction. You're going to repent and change what you're doing. And I think one of the reasons that we don't change is we don't see it as being all that serious, really. I mean, we can change. We can do better. Got a new year coming. Maybe we'll do better next year than we did last year. And the advice is it needs to be more serious, better taken than that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now here Paul's talking to Timothy about a miraculous intervention. But in our pattern, I think the exact same advice could be useful for us. There are things in us as part of our spirit and our connection to God that we need to fan back into activity so that that flame rises and it starts to be useful and beneficial to us again. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Or from Romans chapter 13, verse 15. And do this, understand the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. There's an old joke, and I've told it before, and many of you have heard it and will recognize it immediately. But the joke centers on a couple of young boys who come to visit their grandparents. These two little boys love taking things apart and putting them back together again. And so one afternoon, they take apart the big grandfather clock that sets in the living room of their grandparents' home, put it all back together, and everything goes fine until midnight that night, and the clock strikes 131 times. And Grandpa leans over and tries to waken Grandma and says, get up, Hildy. It's later than it's ever been. That's the message. That's exactly the message that Jesus is bringing to them. It's later than it's ever been. And there's a point in time, and you are very, very, very close to it when you reach that point of no return. And you really either don't care or you can't go back in the opposite direction. Probably everybody here has had that impulse where you just wanted to grab someone by the collar and pull them up and say, wake up. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's somebody in your family. Maybe it's somebody who works with you. But you just know that they've got to wake up, and they've got to wake up pretty quickly. The advice that Jesus gives them on a practical level is to find the few. There are people in your church, there are people in your family, there are people in your congregation who are wearing robes of white. Now, they may not stand out to you. You may be looking with the wrong eyes. You may be looking for the people who are popular or the people who are personable. You may be looking for the people who are wealthy. You may be looking for the people who have this or that earthly human quality. And often we have a tendency to do that. And Jesus is saying, he's saying to that group, you're doing okay, hang in there. But he's saying to the broader group, find that group and be connected to them, because they've got it right. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. You know, if you want to be a good tennis player, you play with people who are better than you. Those are the people who help you grow. Those are the people who help you get stronger. Those are the people who are a challenge, a significant challenge, an overwhelming challenge sometimes. But you get better in the process. And spiritually, we have those opportunities as well. We sometimes say, well, I want to be with the people, or we think, I want to be with people who I'm comfortable with and I like, and they're like me and I'm like them. And maybe all of us kind of stay average, nominal, moderate Christians. When there are around us people who wear the robes of white, and they have so much to offer and to share. Be the few and find the true few. I mentioned at the beginning that some of the old commentators refer to this Sardis as the church that overslept. Modern people writing articles about this church have a tendency to call it the zombie church. And I think that analogy is something you can see pretty easily. They're moving, and they're up, and they're around. And you would think maybe if you weren't really close enough or connected enough or had enough information to say, yeah, they're doing okay. But they're soulless. Their life is gone. They're not connected. Things are really, really negative in their lives. Maybe you'll just look at one thing to change. I'm not going to worry about changing it at all. I'm just going to change one thing. That one thing that puts me back in a life-giving circumstance. When you go on a trip, the front desk, you check in a hotel, front desk may say, would you like a wake-up call? And that wake-up call comes. Typically, maybe if you're traveling, you don't want it to happen quite that early. There are pretty sophisticated schemes and approaches to that right now. But back when we were in youth ministry, one of the favorite things for the kids to do was to make random wake-up call announcements at 3 and 4 in the morning. And, you know, when we traveled, we didn't have enough sponsors to have a chaperone in every room. And so, you know, I can remember a night in Daytona Beach when about 3 o'clock the manager called my room and said, I think your kids are waking up people all over the hotel. They thought that was really, really funny to give somebody a wake-up call in the middle of the night. When you're on a business trip or you're traveling for vacation or whatever, you probably don't think that's very funny. But there are times when we get wake-up calls and we don't even recognize that they're a wake-up call. There are things that happen in our lives that are supposed to bring us to awareness. And we just go, oh, well, that was a bad day, or it's a bad situation, or a bad circumstance, and we don't get it. And everything that happens to us in that way, whether it's a direct coming, giving by God, or whether it's a consequence, we still can look at it and say, am I supposed to see that as a wake-up call? Is that supposed to change me in some way? The key to this whole thing is the Holy Spirit. Spirit wants to lead us. Spirit wants to guide us. Spirit wants to take over in our lives. And if we allow the Spirit to do that, then we're going to be alive. And the more we exit out or push it back or move it away, the more difficult it becomes to really create and have and maintain Christian life. This morning, I hope you'll think, I hope you'll pray, I hope you'll consider, am I really alive? Or am I just going through the motions? And if you come to the conclusion that there's a second one, then something needs to be different. If we can help you today, we'd be glad to. But if you find that in your own personal experience, at some other point in time, you may need only in your relationship to God to change things. But if you need additional help, certainly be glad to do that as well. If we can help you, let us know while we sing this song of encouragement together.